Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 3 through 5 this morning. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Well, Paul is coming to one of the main reasons for writing this second letter to the Thessalonians. The first reason that we saw was to correct a false teaching that had taken root and within the church, and that was a false teaching concerning the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord was present. And so Paul had to confront this false teaching, correct it, as well as comfort and encourage these believers with the truth. The truth that they had been chosen of God from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Verse 13, chapter 2. In other words, they had been chosen by God. They were chosen of God for salvation, not for wrath. As Paul told them over in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a great encouragement. They weren't in the day of wrath. They weren't in the day of the Lord. That's not what they were chosen for. Rather, they've been chosen in eternity past for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. All this is included in God's choosing, their sanctification, their faith in the truth. And it was also, you saw in verse 14, that they may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the primary means that God uses for conforming us to the image of Christ is afflictions, trials. The afflictions and trials which they have been experiencing, these were not an indication that the day of the Lord was present, but they were indication of God's sanctifying work in their life, that it was the testing of their faith. Faith in the truth, the testing of their love for the truth. It says James wrote, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And this is what they were in need of, endurance and strengthening. So the first reason Paul wrote this was to correct this false teaching, to encourage them in the midst of their afflictions. And the second reason was to correct the behavior that the false teaching had produced within some in the church, which this is an indication that what people believe, their doctrine that they hold to, will always impact and affect their behavior, either for good or for bad. See, it's not what a person professes to believe that matters. Rather, it's what they truly believe, what they cling to, what they act on when that faith, what they believe, is tested by fire. But before rebuking the unruly, Paul encourages and instructs the faithful, letting them know that they play an important role, an important part, an indispensable part in the spread of the gospel, as we talked about last time. So he requests there in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he requests prayer for himself, for Silas, Timothy. Pray for us. And it's a prayer not for personal blessing, but for the spread and the advancement and the progress of the gospel. And this was a prayer that Paul often asked his readers. In Colossians, we read Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. And here this us includes Paul and Timothy. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So here Paul is requesting prayer for the spread of the gospel, opportunities for the gospel, and the ability to teach it and preach it in a clear manner. Here Paul prays that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly, literally run, that there be an ever-increasing, wider progress and dissemination of the word of the Lord. Now, something we need to make clear here, and we didn't quite get to last time, but I want to bring out this time, is that this progress is not a progress just of the message. Rather, it's a progress of the effects of the message. Its power to conform to the image of Christ. Its power to produce and instill a love for the truth. And to motivate the obedience that it requires. Not perfectly, but sincerely. And see, this is what false apostate Christianity denies. It denies the power of the gospel. In fact, Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy 3:5, that those who fall away from the faith, that they holding to a form of godliness, although denied its power. See, there's a form that denies its power. A form of religion, a form of godliness that denies the power. A form that equates a mental assenting, a positive response to the gospel, that equates a general knowledge of the facts of the gospel with saving faith. Or that equates going through some sort of religious ceremony, baptism or whatever, catechism, with saving faith. It denies that true faith always comes with life-transforming power. Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." In other words, it was a power that impacted and changed and transformed and resulted in a particular type of life. The power to transform the heart and mind so that it's no longer conformed to this world and the ways and thinking and values of this world, but becomes transformed by the Word of God. This powerful work of God. This is what Paul prays for. So that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. That the effects of it, its life-changing, life-transforming effect. Because what good is it if just the message goes out but it doesn't have any impact? It's the effects of it that he wants to spread. That would produce an increasing holiness, obedience to the Word of God. You see, this power is not some mystical experience, some sort of charismatic gifts of tongues or flamboyant expressions of the supposed work of the Spirit. It's not claims of supernatural phenomena. Rather, this power is the life-transforming effects of the Word of God. It's a life devoted to God, to His Word, a life devoted to Christ and lived in obedience and submission to the Word of God. This is the power of the gospel. And it is the gospel that is the power of God, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. Power to change and transform. And this power must be manifested. It must be evidenced by the lives of those who preach and who profess the gospel. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's a power in the message of the cross, a power to change and transform. Or 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." See, the message must be accompanied not with all sorts of mystical experience. It's not like what's called power evangelism, where that says that the gospel will only be made effective if people see the power of it in our life, in the sense of we can touch them and they feel a power flow through us to them. Not that. Rather, it's the power of a transformed life. Faith rests on the wisdom of man, but on the effects of the gospel in the life of those on whom receive it. 2 Corinthians 12:9, we see this same emphasis as well. When Paul preaches or is praying for the thorn of his side to be removed, and he says, "He has said to me, as Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." The power of God is perfected in our weakness. So that surpassing power and greatness must be of God and not from ourselves. And finally, in 2 Timothy, just to emphasize this point, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul tells Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline," that is, sound judgment. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." The ability to suffer for the gospel is according to the power of God, enabled by the power of God. And so when this power is denied by word or action, then people are representing a different gospel. A gospel that accommodates and excuses sin. A gospel that justifies and redefines sin. A gospel that wants to be a friend of the world rather than separate from the world. We're told in Titus 1:16, there are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They deny in practice what they profess in principle. So there's a form of godliness, a quasi-Christianity, that denies its power. And part of the denying of the power, the way this is principally done, is that you have to deny and redefine the true nature of regeneration, what it truly is. So Paul prays that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly, not just the physical word, not just the message, but the effects of it, its power, and be glorified, honored. See, that's the result of its spread, the result of how it's received, the effect it produces in the lives of those who have a genuine faith and love for the truth. Its gospel is glorified by the fruit it bears in the life of those who truly believe. Jesus said, "Your light shine in such a way that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." In other words, it's evidence that there's something here in life that is not natural. That's not part of the natural man. So, to receive the message, to have the message, but to deny its power, that is the nature of regeneration, is to dishonor the gospel. It's to dishonor the word of God, not glorify it. To equate a human action with saving faith is to dishonor, not honor or glorify the Word of the Lord. To have a different theology of regeneration is to dishonor, not honor and glorify the Word of the Lord. To deny or undermine the authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy, the historical accuracy of God's Word is to dishonor, not honor and glorify the Word of the Lord. To try to harmonize falsehood and error with truth, harmonize evolution with the biblical doctrine of creation, to try to integrate psychology or other man-made wisdom with the words of the Bible is to dishonor, not honor, the Word of the Lord. To assert that the church and that we need or desire something other than the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, that something else is needed to grow the church, is to dishonor the Word of the Lord, not honor. We honor God's Word by loving the truth. To receive the love of the truth. And then as we saw, Paul prayed, secondly, to be delivered from the perverse and evil men. And as we saw, those were the Jews in Corinth who opposed the message of the gospel, who opposed its power as manifested in Paul and others whom Paul reached with it and who responded to it. And they opposed it because it exposed their own false faith. It exposed their lives as sinful and dishonoring and disobedient to the Word of God. And then Paul concluded, for not all have faith. This was the reason, literally, for the faith is not of all. The faith. There's a definite article in the Greek. And this is the reason for their hostility to the true gospel and those who preach it. So they don't have a true faith. This is the reason why people corrupt the true gospel, distort it. Why they corrupt God's worship and the worship of Christ, turn it into an entertainment venue. It's because they don't have the faith. This is why they deny the power of it, deny the true nature of regeneration and what it means to be a Christian. It's because they're not of the faith. This is the reason why people refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture, to receive it as the Word of God, and to have a love of, because they have no love of the truth. See, there are many faiths, but there's only one, the faith. There are many forms of godliness, but there's only one true faith, and that's the faith that's a faith of regeneration. And not all who profess to be Christians have this faith. In fact, it's a sad truth that most who hear the gospel do not receive the love of it. They might intellectually receive it, but they don't receive the love of it. They want to argue with it. They want to find loopholes in it. They will not endure sound doctrine. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is why salvation is not dependent on the action of man. Faith is not a natural. Christ did not make salvation possible for all, awaiting some action and cooperation on the part of man to make it actual. No, the faith is a gift of regeneration. But Paul moves on, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. In other words, the spread of the gospel, spread of its effects, deliverance from perverse of evil men, all of this, all that Paul prays for and asks for prayer for on their behalf, all that God does in the life of the Thessalonians, all of this is because of the faithfulness of Christ. But the Lord, and the Lord they're referring to Jesus Christ, as it does in all of this epistle, the Lord is faithful. He who began the good work in you will complete it. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, salvation is the work from beginning to end. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. In stark contrast to those who do not have faith, Paul focuses on the faithfulness of Christ, who is always ready to provide and protect His people. See, the world, those without the faith, they look to self, they look to the world to provide and protect all that they have. This is why they hoard. This is why they're frightened. This is why they panic. This is why they worry when what they trust in is no longer able to protect and provide, because this is all they have. Everything's tied up here in this world. Paul is using here a play on words to emphasize the contrast between faithless men and the faithful Lord. We can, as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:19, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. That is, in spite of the opposition of faithless men, in spite of the hostility to His gospel, in spite of their constant attempts to corrupt it, distort it, pervert it, in spite of the habitual tendency to drift and apostatize from it, and to invent their own forms of godliness, faithless forms of godliness, the Lord is faithful. His purpose and plan in choosing us can't be thwarted by all the satanically inspired actions of faithless people. He is able to complete what He began. See, this is a contrast that's often emphasized in the Bible. The futility, and it's the contrast of the futility of trusting in human means and methods as compared with trusting in the Lord and His Word, His promises. Help from man is in vain. And we're going to trust in the Lord. Probably the greatest passage emphasizing this, and one that shows the outcome and the seriousness of it, is Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But verse 7 emphasizes, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is habitually, continuously, constantly the Lord. Notice the emphasis. Man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. The nature, the character, the faithfulness of God. This is what the trust is in. The Lord is faithful. In fact, the Hebrew word that's often used to describe God, or at least one of His attributes, His loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed, refers to God's covenant faithfulness to His people. Often we've sung the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. God is faithful. See, we can only be disappointed or ashamed if what we trust in is untrustworthy, is unfaithful. Israel was constantly being disappointed because they put their trust in their foreign alliances, put their trust in Egypt or Babylon or whoever they happened to have a political foreign alliance with. They trust, people trust in their wealth, they trust in their money, they trust in their job, they trust in a multitude of things. So we can only be disappointed if what we trust in is untrustworthy. If it's not able or willing to do what they have promised or said that they are able to do, or represented themselves as being able to do. And all people, all human means, all human methods will disappoint because they're human. Because we're fallen people. We're imperfect. Only the Lord is faithful in the truest sense of the word. Only God, only Christ is trustworthy and dependable to keep His promises in His Word. Because He is fully able to do so. He's not only willing, He is able. See, when people doubt the promises of God, they typically doubt either the ability of God to do it or the willingness of God to do it. But He is able and willing to do both. Notice just the verb here, but the Lord is faithful. Present, active. This is His characteristic, habitual nature. He is faithful. Always. Habitually, constantly, characteristically. See, Paul stresses the Lord's faithfulness to do two things for them. Actually, faithful to do for all His people. The Lord is faithful and He will strengthen. He will strengthen them. The word strengthen there literally means to make firm, steadfast, immovable. See the same idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, because the Colossians were being assaulted by a heresy concerning a teaching concerning the person of Jesus. You're not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. It means to be strong, firm, unchanging in attitude and belief. You see, today we live in a time when it's considered by much of professing Christianity to be the height of arrogance. Actually, unchristian to be dogmatic. In fact, we have a whole phrase for it. It's called the hermeneutics of humility. In other words, we can't say dogmatically or make dogmatic statements about anything. We have to leave room for other opinions. We have to practice the hermeneutics of humility. We have to be open-minded. Everyone is right. Nobody's wrong when it comes to religious beliefs. We have to make the narrow way broad. We have to have this relativistic approach to truth. See, this is not the Christianity of the Bible. This is not the effects of the power of the gospel. Paul told Timothy that we read earlier, 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of a sound mind, sound judgment. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity that refuses to say that certain beliefs and practices are inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible and with true Christianity. And that attempts to harmonize and integrate error with truth are indicative of those who have no love for the truth. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity that doesn't want to go against popular opinion or conventional wisdom. See, it was this strengthening for which Paul prayed for them in chapter 2, verse 17. That God would comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. But now he expresses that prayer in a conviction of the reality that because the Lord is faithful, He will strengthen them. See, their reaction to the false teaching which was, we're told in chapter 2, verse 2, that they were not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. This revealed their need for strengthening. They couldn't be tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he told them that we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. This, the means used for this strengthening is the clear word, an unadulterated word of God. Paul told the Romans in the closing of his epistle to the Romans, Romans 16, verse 25, in 26, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. So they're established according to the gospel, that revelation that we call the New Testament. And then he says, and by the scriptures of the prophets. That's the Old Testament. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. That's what is to be established. It is through the Word of God. See, to be established, to be steadfast, firm, immovable, requires having a love for the truth. A love that will not be shaken. A love that will not be, where the mind will not be led astray by any trial or hardship or suffering or false teaching. Nothing can move it. It clings to the truth because it loves the truth. And it is firmly established in it. And it convinced because it's simply what the Bible says. It's what God's Word says. And so when somebody comes and says something contrary to the Word of God, because we're established in it, because we have a love for the truth, we can say, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's wrong. It's false. See, an adulterated, corrupted truth weakens. It doesn't establish. It doesn't strengthen. And this has always been true. In fact, over in Jeremiah chapter 23, concerning the false teaching of the prophets, in verse 26, God asks, how long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams? See, this is what extra-biblical revelation does. It doesn't lead people to the truth. It leads people away from the truth. False teaching doesn't lead to God. It leads people away from God. It does not establish them in the truth. It leads them away from the truth. So we have to ask ourselves, why is there so much instability today within Christendom? Why is there so much gullibility where so many who profess to be Christians are carried away and fall for every new theological fad that comes down the pike? It's because they're not established. They're not grounded. They're not rooted. Why are they not grounded? Why are they not rooted? Sometimes it's because they haven't been taught it. But most of the time it's because they have no love for the truth. See, the strengthening of faith is a ministry given to the true church, to God's true people, because only the true church is the pillar and support of the truth. False, corrupted, watered-down teaching weakens and corrupts faith. It does not strengthen faith. And this strengthening of faith, while maybe through the instrumentality of humans, through the teaching of the Word, is ultimately a work of God. So we see in 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is a work of God. And it's a work of God through the Word. The means that God uses for this establishing is the pure milk of the Word, as Peter also says, 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." This is the means for establishing the pure Word, not unadulterated meaning of Scripture. In other words, growth, spiritual growth, growth in the Word of God, growth in Christian maturity, this growth in strengthening results in the believer becoming more, not less, dogmatic. We become more closed-minded, not more open-minded. We become more dogmatic, more certain, more sure, not uncertain. So the Lord is faithful to strengthen, but He is also, Paul affirms, faithful and protect you from the evil one. This is the only time in the New Testament that the verbs strengthen and protect are used together. In fact, this protection is what Jesus prays for in the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Lord's Prayer. "Do not deliver us from evil. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. See, Christ protects, but the devil only seeks to harm. He comes to kill and to destroy. Destroy what? Faith. This protection, this guarding, prevents the true believer from falling into and being deceived by the schemes of the evil one. It keeps them from having their minds led astray like Eve from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, of being seduced by false teaching and false teachers, and from giving in to temptations to deny the Word of God. See, there's a close relationship between strengthening and protection. By being strengthened in the faith, becoming firmly established, we're protected against the schemes and deceptions of the evil one. It's hard to deceive spiritually discerning and mature believers. Deception preys on spiritual and biblical ignorance. False teachers need biblically illiterate and ignorant people in order to dupe. And so they're protected against the schemes and deceptions of the evil one. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice," doing something over and over again, "because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil teaching." It's something that comes from practice, a training of the senses. Notice the believer is not passive in this strengthening or this guarding. Rather, he is very active. It is because of practice, constant exposure in the Word, the truth of the Word, that trains the senses to discern between good and evil. Where when we hear a false teaching, we immediately say, "Wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. wait a minute, he just took something that the Bible says and turned it on its head and twisted it upside down. See, it's the Lord who gives the desire and the self-discipline to practice and who instills this love of the truth. But it's the action of the believer that is the means used by God to accomplish His purpose in them. Another reason for Paul's confidence in them, verse 4. It's not only, there's confidence is not only because of the faithfulness of God, and that because of God's faithfulness, He will strengthen and protect them. But He also states in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. See, Paul's confidence first is in the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Christ. The second is his confidence in their obedience to the commands of God. But notice he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. His confidence is in the Lord, not in them particularly, because apart from the work of Christ in their life, he would have no basis for confidence in them. There would be no basis for confidence in their obedience. It is their union with Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the manifestation of that in their life, that the fact that when He first came to them, they received the Word of God for what it really is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. It was from their evidence that they had, that the work of the Word is done in their life. It's this Word which has its work in you, he said in 1 Thessalonians. That this evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit that will overcome and transform the human nature and this natural hostility to the Word and commands of God, that he has the confidence that they are doing right now, presently, and will continue to do in the future what we command. In other words, there's going to be an obedience to the commands of God. Because the natural man is hostile to the law of God, right? We're told this in Romans 8, 6 and 7. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not obey the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And the sad thing is this is true of even religious people. Religious, unregenerate people. Just because somebody's religious, just because they make a profession of Christianity, doesn't mean they're not hostile to the Word of God. In fact, they're often the most hostile. They're still hostile in mind to the gospel and the obedience it commands, the truths it proclaims. They're hostile to the nature of regeneration, to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And they evidence this hostility by rejecting and redefining the nature of regeneration, what it is to be a Christian. In other words, they have no love for the truth. They have a profession of the truth, but they have no love for the truth. They might have received a profession, but they haven't received the love for the truth. See, this is true sanctification. There's a working of God in the believer, the desire and willingness to obey the commands of God. His commandments are not burdensome. So Paul's confidence is not in the innate goodness of human nature to do what is right. If they're just shown what's right, all you got to do is show people what's right and they'll just innately, instantly do it. It's not a confidence that people are basically good. You know, it's engraved on the tomb of Ronald Reagan, the words where he states, I believe that all people are basically good and that people will always do what is right. That's a false belief because that's totally contrary to what the Bible says. Now, Paul's confidence is not in the basic innate goodness of human nature, those confidences in the Lord who works this desire and ability in the heart and mind of His true people to deny themselves and obey what the Lord commands. In other words, Paul here is renouncing all trust in human means or methods or human nature. And his confidence is that they are doing and will continue to do what Paul, Silas, Timothy command them. In other words, they're going to respond to this authoritative teaching with obedience. Now, this includes their carrying out the instructions that Paul's about to give them in verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord. See, he's just expressed confidence that they will do what he commands. And so now he's going to command them on how they are to relate to and discipline the unruly members in the church. Oh, we can't do that. That would make us look like big, mean, nasty people. No, they have to. Paul shows confidence that they're going to obey him. This just shows Paul's tact, his wisdom. In other words, the command is going to seem less harsh when those who are giving the command express a confidence in those to whom it is given. Well, you've been obedient in the past, and we have confidence that you're going to be obedient. You're being obedient in the present. We have confidence you'll be obedient to what we command in the future. And this was evidence of the work of God in their life. They respond to the commands of Paul, not as the word of man, but for what really is the word of God. But Paul again understands that it's only by the power of the Lord directing their hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ that they will obey. And make verse 5, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Because this is going to be the motivation and the ability to obey the Lord's commands. See, we're not being given more commands today. We've been given all the commands we're going to receive in the Bible. And it's our response to those commands in obedience to them that should demonstrate the work of God in our heart. And it is a direct result of our hearts being led into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Or we can put it this way. When God's love for them displayed in choosing them, strengthening them, protecting them, the love which He constantly shows them, this love from which nothing can separate us, the love that He has shed abroad in our hearts, when that is a reality, and when the reality of this produces a reciprocal love for Christ, because as 1 John 4:9-10 tells us, that He demonstrates His love for us and that He sent His Son to die for us and that we love, that He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. There's a reciprocal love based on God's love for us. When this love of God toward us and our love of God toward Him is the motivating principle for obedience, and when the steadfastness of Christ, His endurance, His obedience, even obedient to the point of death on a cross, when that perseverance of Christ in obedience, a perseverance in obedience no matter the cost, when that is our example, then they will do and continue to do all that God commands through His servants. Today, all that He commands through His Word. See, God's love for a believer is not just a divine attribute, but it is a powerful, motivating influence and force within the life of a believer. It is a principle that motivates and moves us to do all that we do in the way of obedience. To know that God loved us, chose us, chose me, chose you. How could we sin against such grace, such love? How could we not obey, knowing that we are bought with a price? And it's the example of Christ that is the same motivating influence. And we'll wrap it up just by looking at this example of this in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. In other words, all these examples of faith here are to be an example for the believer. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Here's the ultimate example. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, hostility of faithless men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It's being strengthened. Christ is our example. The reality of the love of God is the motivating influence. But it is all by the Lord's faithfulness and His strengthening and His protecting from the evil one. So while it requires human involvement, human action, it's all of God. Because the human action would not be possible without the work and word of God directing our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Pray that we would have the steadfastness of Christ, the example of Christ. Father, we live in a time when we are surrounded, immersed, and bombarded by so much that seeks to lead us astray, to lead our minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's not only the hostility of faithless men, but there's the subtlety and the charm